Logical concerns. There we go. We have been for the last couple of weeks dealing with some broad spectrum issues, and I was really wrestling this week with, you know, where do we go from here? The election is around the corner, and we don't want to just keep flailing at topics, because on the one hand, we don't want to get overly specific. You notice how we've kept things very broad, very principle-based, because this is meant to be a discussion of how we interact with the principles along with Scripture. And I've not wanted us to get into the fine pointed details, because that inevitably leads to, well, this candidate says that, this candidate says the other thing, and it becomes a very partisan event rather than a biblical event. And that's not what we're here to do. We're here to engage the issues relevant to this election in Scripture. So the problem that I'm running into, as with all elections, there's the principle and then there's how it shows up. And I kept running round and round because we've talked about economy, we've talked about national security, we've talked about civil rights, and other than the environment and health care, which, to be honest, we can talk about next week if you really want. It wasn't that particularly interesting from a biblical standpoint, at least to me, so maybe I'm being biased in that. But I want to take a little different direction this morning and to kind of, again, bring us back to kind of a high-level view of what's going on in politics in the world and how we as Christians maintain our hope. There was a video, for those of you that are on Facebook, there is a video that Andy Stanley, a small clip of him. And when I reference guys, I don't always say I agree with everything that they agree with or how they do things, but I think in this case, young Master Stanley had a good insight. And he said, he made a distinction. He said, to everyone over 45, you're freaking us out. Stop it. Because in his broad comment to those over 45 is, we spend so much time worrying about who's going to be elected and what they're going to do and how that's going to impact us that it makes it seem to the younger generations that we think our hope is found in the winner of our election. Mm-hmm. And then his comment to everyone under 45 is, please put your phone down and get involved, because that's not the solution either. So I want to kind of redirect all of our attentions to this issue of, what is our hope, which we know to be Jesus, but then how does that actually play out in a daily basis? Because when we all step into the voting booth on November the 8th, you know, we have very real political issues that you all and I, we all need to take our stand biblically on. And for many of us, we already know where we stand on things. That's great. I hope that our conversations have rattled you enough that it's caused you to reevaluate your beliefs. Because, and here's where I stand. If what I believe is based on truth, God's truth, you can question it as much as you like. And that questioning will ultimately lead me to realize that it is true. If something is true, questioning it won't make it untrue, correct? 2 plus 2, I can question that all day, it still equals 4, correct? I'm glad the accountant in the group is agreeing with me, because if not, my whole world is just like... Yes. Of course, now with Common Core, it's like 2 plus 2 equals a brown circle. How did that work? If you don't have kids that are doing Common Core, you will not understand that, but it's new math. And it, moving on. So I hope that in the areas where you are convinced of what the Bible says for a particular issue, I hope that you've been forced to question it and have found what you believe to be true. And for the areas where what we believe doesn't quite line up with Scripture, I hope that you've been prompted to do some studying. But I want to, again, redirect our eyes to where is our hope and how does that show up on a daily basis. That being said, I want to start this way. How many of you know what performance art is?
I've been in it.
Oh, you've been in it. May the Lord bless you and keep you and make his face to shine upon you. Okay, for the rest of you who don't know what performance art is, I put a picture of some of it on your notes.
What?
Don't worry, I had to screen these carefully because There are some weird ones out there. The picture that you see before us, performance art is where an artist uses his or her own body or actions as art. And so it makes it very tough to purchase that and put it in your living room. You know, I'm like, hi, how you doing? Love your piece. Could you come live with me and do that every day? And usually performance art, for better or worse, usually is trying to make a statement of some kind. Whether it's a ridiculous statement, a meaningful statement, or something else completely worthless. That's not a note sheet, that's prayer sheet. Let's try it from the top of the pile. There you go. And the picture you see on your page is a little grainy. But the performance art, it's a gal from England. I could not find her name. But her performance piece was she tied her boots behind her feet and then walked around. Sort of trudgingly. No, I got it. Thank you, sir. So as that's coming around, we'll do this. We'll learn from teachers. Can you take one down, pass it around? And Ms. Sharon, I will hand, that's still my prayer sheet. I got to stop doing that. So, pretty sure I have one. There you go. Take one down, pass it around. So, we won't spend a lot of time on art criticism, I promise, but as you see this picture of this girl with her pant legs rolled up and her boots tied to her ankles, trudging along, what do you think that means? And I have no idea. I just found the picture. She's all tied up. Okay. That could be. What else? Yes, sir. She forgot to put her shoes on. There you go. It's like, where are my shoes? I know I have them somewhere.
She has an invisible spirit.
She has
boots that you cannot see.
Ooh, she has an invisible spirit following her. That's what the boots are all about. Okay.
She's enslaved.
That's probably, that could easily be.
Did everyone get one?
All right. Now, and like I said, I honestly have no idea what she's trying to communicate. I just Googled performance art. Don't do that, by the way. I had to repent several times as those images popped up. These are the safe ones. But and sometimes performance artists use very extreme methods to communicate whatever they're communicating. And the reason I bring that up is we're going to see a biblical example of some performance art. Because while some of the performance art is ridiculous, some of it's highly inappropriate, God actually uses it at times. So would you join me in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 24? Chapter 24, verse 15. And to set the scene while you're flipping, of course, Ezekiel was one of the captives that was taken to Babylon. When the Babylonians sacked Jerusalem, they basically kidnapped the best and the brightest. So guys like Daniel and his friends were taken from Jerusalem. They were part of a noble family, or they were basically the upper crust. And so the upper crust of Judean culture were taken to Babylon, and were plugged into various things in the community. It's interesting that Daniel and his friends became advisors. Ezekiel became kind of the prophet to the people in exile. So while they were there, he was bringing the word of the Lord to people in exile who were kidnapped against their will after an act of war. So that's always helpful to understand the realities of that. So to try to put ourselves, I want us to put ourselves in the shoes of the audience. So if you were kidnapped from Michigan and dragged away against your will to some awful, horrible place, we'll say Wisconsin. there you go, sir. What would you be, you know, I mean, on the one hand, yes, there's rage and fear and all those things happening. But once you're there, you know, because they basically were put into Babylonian culture. They had homes, they worked in various capacities, often as servants or slaves. But they actually held some high positions. Queen Esther, her cousin slash uncle Mordecai, he was a scribe. He was a well-respected person in Babylonian culture. So once you got settled, what would give you hope? If you were in a land taken against your will, what would you hang your hope on?
A couple things?
Hope on God and also hope on return.
Hope on God and hope on returning. Yes. Well,
he said getting out.
Getting out. Absolutely. You know, it's like, absolutely. And I always think that's helpful to remember because even when we look at the Israelites when they were in Egypt, just by context, they were there for longer than we've been in the United States. You know, just generally speaking. So let's go back. It might be tough. But for the people that were in Ezekiel's day, it was very immediate, and there was this incredibly strong pull in their hearts to return. So that being said, let's dig into the text, starting at verse 15. It says this, "The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, with one blow I'm about to take away from you the delight of your eyes. Yet do not lament or weep or shed any tears. Groan quietly. Do not mourn for the dead. Keep your turban fastened and your sandals on your feet. Do not cover the lower part of your feet or eat the customary food of mourners." So the customary food of mourners in our society would be, this is God saying, do not eat ham buns, sheet cake, and those little mint things. Don't eat those. That's not what we're doing. And then, so okay, that's what happens. Verse 18, "So I spoke to the people in the morning, and in the evening, my wife died." Just got really quiet in here. "I spoke to the people in the morning, and in the evening," so the next day, "my wife died. The next morning, I did as I had been commanded." So in your notes, I just put a couple of questions. So according to this passage, what is Ezekiel's delight? Or some of your translations would say desire or dearest treasure. Yeah, his wife. What's that?
The word of the Lord. It spoke to him and he obeyed.
That's what?
It spoke to him and he obeyed.
True. Are you saying that the word of the Lord is his delight, or he was doing something else with the word of the Lord?
It is his delight.
Okay. I understand where you're going with that, because yes, God's word is supposed to be something we delight in. But this would actually be a little bit different, because it says, "I'm about to take away from you the delight of your eyes." This is definitely a delight in my life, but I don't look at this and go hubba hubba. When my wife walks in, that's a different reaction. You know, she is the delight of my eyes. Funny story, in my last church where I started as a youth pastor, I was the new youth pastor, and the previous youth pastor was there. He was a church planter, so they actually sent him and the worship pastor off to start a new church, which is still going. And I was in the secretary's office, and they had a fill-in secretary who was the daughter of the regular secretary. So she was filling in, and we were chit-chatting, "Hi, how you doing?" I said, "Well, I got to go. I'm going to go have lunch with the most beautiful woman in the world." And she starts laughing, and she says, "Why does every youth pastor say his wife is the most beautiful woman in the world?" I was like, "Because she is." And we chit-chat a little bit more. And then my predecessor, the other youth pastor, comes in. And so the secretary says, "Yeah, Matt's going to go have lunch with the most beautiful woman in the world." And the other guy says, "Hey, you can't have lunch with my wife." Yeah. But again, you know, that's just part of it. You know, we delight in our spouse. So yes, in this instance, the delight, and I should have put the delight of his eyes or the desire of his heart, was his wife. And God is saying, "I'm going to strike your wife dead." Ouch. So what message, your next question, what message does God want to communicate through Ezekiel's actions? What's the message? Obey God, yes, but specifically what was Ezekiel to obey? What was he supposed to do? Not mourn. Publicly. Yeah. Do not grieve. Because again, like I said, I think last week in the sermon, in Jewish culture, it was very much a formal public thing where you would actually hire mourners to come in and rock back and forth and weep and wail and all these things. And you would walk around in sackcloth, like burlap. You would take your turban off. You would walk around with your head uncovered, which was a huge no-no in those days. And they you'd let your hair down. You would mess it up. And you would actually take ash from your fireplace and literally rub it into your scalp. So, like, so basically, you wanted your whole body to be itchy. And they did that on purpose because, you know, as my soul is uncomfortable mourning, my body will be uncomfortable mourning. So that was kind of the idea. And so you walked around barefoot with your hair down and ash kind of all over your body. That was, and then burlap, you know, uncomfortable clothing. You would walk around like that as a way of letting your body reflect what was going on in your soul. And God's word to Ezekiel was, don't do that. I'm going to take away the wife that you love so very much, and you may not grieve publicly. And